Good afternoon all, and if we can have our passages of scripture open to that passage in Luke chapter 9 verses 18 to 22. Just a short passage but has a great significance to us all. So let's open our word and let's enjoy God through this afternoon. You know, quite a few years ago, probably about 15 years ago I reckon, I was flying back to Albany from Hopetown in my little Cessna 172, and as I got close to Albany, about 50 kilometres out from the airstrip, I come across a very low cloud cover. And when I tried to get underneath the clouds, always keeping the ground in sight, I discovered that it was too close to the ground and flying at that level was not safe. So as I had no choice but to fly above the clouds, relying totally on the electronic devices in the cockpit to guide me to Albany Airport, and when I got close to the aerodrome, I had to make a decision to drop back down through the clouds and hope that at the airport, the cloud cover was high enough for me to see the airstrip and land safely. Or I would have to fly back to Bremer Bay and wait for the cloud cover to lift. So down I went, 2,000 feet, 1,500 feet, 1,000 feet and 800 feet. And then all of a sudden, I popped through the clouds and I could see the airstrip clearly. And I said to myself, yes, I can see it, I can see it. And what a relief it was to see it too. So even though I had all the equipment to guide me in, it was actually the seeing very clearly that made me happy. And friends, this is also what it is with faith in Jesus Christ. For a time and possibly a long time, we don't seem to gain the spiritual perspective that we want. God seems to be just beyond our grasp. We see things moving around in our lives, but we struggle to make out the true meaning of life. And so we remain in the life of doubt, wondering if we will ever pop our heads through the clouds and see clearly. And then all of a sudden it happens. We see things clearly, and we can see the salvation of God in the person of his Son. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, wrote that he had been wrestling with the claims of Christ, and as God pursued him, gradually he came to believe in Christianity more and more. Still, he had not yet fully accepted the deity of Christ. Then one day it happened. Lewis writes, "I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did believe. Yet, I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, not in great emotion. It was more like when a man, after a sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake." Well, the passage of scripture this afternoon, is about Christ. It's about seeing Christ clearly. Jesus asked two very, very good questions, and for a reason as well. So the two points of this message are, firstly, the importance in understanding who Jesus Christ actually is, and secondly, the importance in understanding Jesus Christ's work. So firstly, the importance in understanding who Jesus Christ actually is, and the importance, secondly, in understanding Jesus Christ's work. Now, as we've read in the previous chapters before of Luke and the other Gospels, the disciples had, for months or even years, have been following Jesus, listening to his words and seeing Jesus do many miracles. And it was during this time Jesus was inviting them to consider his identity in the hope that they would trust in him for their salvation. He brought them along slowly, allowing them to reach their own conclusion on the basis of what they had seen and what they had heard. But now we come to a time when Jesus asked the questions. Who did they think he was? And as we read, Jesus asked this question when he was alone with his disciples away from the crowds. Jesus first asked what seemed to be a strange question in verse 18 before asking the ultimate question. Who do the crowds say I am? In other words, what was the word on the street? What was the public opinion of Jesus? Jesus was not asking this question for his personal information, I can assure you of that. He asked it to test his disciples so they would recognise his person and his work. And if we read verse 19, the disciples gave some very plausible answers to Jesus' question as well. John the Baptist seemed to be the number one runner, the one answer. To us who have the complete scriptures, of course, this seems very strange. Because we know that Jesus and John the Baptist are two very different people. They came from two different families, and they both have two different tasks in life. John was the herald, proclaiming the Christ, and Jesus, well, he was the king. But if you put yourself in the people's shoes, you can understand mistaken identity here. Many people in Galilee have never met John the Baptist. They would have only known him by his reputation. So what they heard about John sounded very much like what Jesus was saying. Both Jesus and John preached the same basic message about the kingdom of God. In actual fact, the association was so close that people who knew of John's beheading may have even thought that Jesus was the second coming of John the Baptist. And you read that in Luke 9 verse 7. Now another leading contender was the prophet Elijah. And this was because of Malachi's prophecy, which we've just read, where it says in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great awesome day of the Lord comes." And it was on the basis of this prophecy that Jews were waiting for Elijah with eager expectation. But in actual fact, Malachi's prophecy was about John the Baptist and his ministry in preparing the way of Christ. And this is verified by what the angel said in Luke 1 verse 17. "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." But even here we can understand why people made the connection with Jesus. Jesus was a great prophet, and some of the miracles that he performed, like giving bread or raising a widow's son from the dead, were similar miracles to what Elijah did. And you read that in 1 Kings 17. So it is possible that Jesus is the second coming of Elijah. Or is it? However, regardless of whom people thought Jesus was, they knew that they were in the presence of someone great, like the mighty men that they read about in the scriptures. Friends, if you think about it, the same thing is still happening today. People still today disagree about the true identity of Jesus. Some say he is only a legend, that his gospels are fiction, and others agree that Jesus existed, but they deny his deity. The only interest is Jesus' teaching, not his miracles, and definitely not his atoning death or resurrection from the dead. I mean, that's fairy tale stuff. They believe he was a very noble prophet, a very moral person, and even a very successful politician. But to believe he is the Son of God, I think you're pulling at a few strings there. Well, however, there are people who recognise that there is something very special about Jesus, but are not quite sure what it is. They absolutely respect his teaching and admire his life, but they do not worship him as their personal saviour and their God. They are still flying through the clouds of spirituality and still waiting to get a clear vision of Jesus. They still don't know Jesus' true identity as the Son of God and the Saviour of the world. You know, it's always interesting to hear what people think about Jesus. And I find asking about this is a great way to start a spiritual conversation. But the question we must ask ourselves is what we ourselves believe about Jesus. And this is where Jesus was heading with his disciples. What other people were saying is very interesting. But it is not as nearly as important as what was happening in the disciples' own minds and their own hearts. That's why Jesus asked the disciples of their own opinion about his true identity. We know that the question asked is very important. But you've got to ask why. Why is it important? Because Jesus prayed before he asked it. Luke mentions more than any other gospel writer the time Jesus spent in prayer. Luke wanted to reinforce that every time Jesus went into a new phase of ministry, he went to his Father in prayer. Jesus prayed at his baptism. He prayed before he started to preach. He prayed before he called his disciples. And he prayed again when it was time to choose the 12. And now it was time again to pray, as recorded here in verse 18. And maybe Jesus was praying to see if it was the right time to ask his disciples a question about who he was. Or maybe he was praying that they would come up with the right answer. Whatever the reason, it was a good time to pray. Jesus was about to ask the most important question in the world. Who do you say I am? And Luke has been asking this question since the beginning of the gospel. Luke wrote this gospel to help people be more certain about Jesus Christ. Luke was very careful to write down all the events of Jesus Christ's life with accuracy and ensuring every stone was unturned and every story was true. His goal in all of this was to help us be absolutely sure who Jesus is. And now it was time for Jesus himself to put the question directly to his disciples. The word "you" in this question is the key word. It doesn't matter what other people are saying. What mattered was what the disciples believed. And Jesus was bringing the disciples to a personal commitment. And what Jesus asked the disciples, he's also asking all of us as well. Who do we say Jesus is? And as I said before, this is the most important question in the world. And why? Because Jesus is the most important person in the whole universe. As the Bible says, all things were created through him and for him and in him. All things hold together. 1 Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. So friends, if we really want to understand anything, we have to know who Jesus is. And do you know why this question is also very important? Because it determines our final destiny. Heaven and hell are hanging in the balance. The Bible says that the free gift of eternal life is only for those who know Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 9 to 10. So as we read in verse 20, Jesus asked this very crucial question, who do you think I am? Jesus, the Son of God, was asking for someone to declare his true identity. And we get a very sudden reply. And guess who comes to answer it? Well, Peter blurted out the answer. You are the Christ of God, he says. Now, this was typical of Peter. He always answered first. He did in everything. Peter always seemed to have something to say. And in most cases, he gave the wrong answer and said the wrong things at the wrong time. But we've got to hand it to him this time. He didn't get it wrong. Peter got the answer spot on. Jesus is the Christ. And Peter this time did think about the answer. He would have considered all the different possibilities. There was a connection between Jesus and the prophets, that's true. But calling Jesus another prophet would not have gone far enough in recognising his greatness. And Peter knew this because he was with Jesus from the beginning. He had seen some amazing things and heard some incredible words. And as Peter would have considered all this, he would have suddenly seen things pretty clearly. And without hesitation came to the conclusion that Jesus, well, is the Christ of God. Now this conclusion was more than logical reasoning. It was a matter of faith. As is said in Matthew 16, verse 17, Peter said this because God the Father revealed it to him. And this is how anyone comes to know Jesus Christ. By studying what he has said and done in the Gospels. And also by the supernatural work of God's Spirit, who alone can reveal his true identity. We must never forget that. It's only the Holy Spirit that can reveal God's true identity. So when people are struggling to know Christ, it is more evidence that they need a gracious work done by God in changing their minds and hearts. And this is what the Bible teaches about salvation. It teaches us that God enables us to confess our faith in Christ. It is rational to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, but no one ever comes to him by reason alone. No one. It is only the Spirit of God that persuades us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. So let's now look into what it means to confess that Jesus is the Christ of God. Well, Christ is not Jesus' last name, but a title of honour. It is the Greek equivalent to the word, to the Hebrew word, Messiah. So to say that Jesus is the Christ is saying that he is the Messiah. But what does Messiah mean? Well, the word Messiah or Christ means the anointed one, the one who was chosen by God and appointed to a sacred office. And it is here that it helps to know some Old Testament background. When a prophet, priest or king was set apart for the holy service of God, he was anointed with oil. For example, Aaron was ordained as high priest over Israel, and Moses was instructed to take the oil and pour it on Aaron's head and anoint him. The other priests of Israel were consecrated the same way. And on occasions, prophets were also anointed, as Isaiah said, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news." Even though anointing was for priests and prophets, it was especially for kings. In actual fact, most cases of anointing in the Old Testament refer to royalty. Samuel anointed David, Zadok anointed Solomon, and Elisha anointed Jehu. The anointing of a king with oil was a physical symbol of his spiritual calling. Once anointed, the king was referred to as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. 1 Samuel 2:10, Samuel 22, and Psalm 89. Many prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to lead Israel. But along the way, there were hints that one day, God would send the greatest prophet of all, the highest of high priests, and the mightiest of the greatest kings. The people of God knew these ancient promises. They knew that one day a deliverer would crush Satan's head. They knew that God would rise up a prophet like Moses among his brothers. They knew that a great king would come from the royal city of David. And they knew that his kingdom would endure, that he would rule on David's throne and over his kingdom forever. And it is for that reason the people of God waited in hope for the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, as we read the Bible, people had different ideas about the Messiah and what he would come to do. They were expecting a political deliverer. This meant the establishment of an earthly dominion. In actual fact, sadly, the Jewish faith is still waiting for that Messiah to come today. They do not believe that the Christ has come yet. Some of the disciples were themselves prone to this kind of thinking in part. And even after Jesus was raised from the dead, they wondered when it would be time for Jesus to restore the kingdom of Israel, Acts 1 verse 6. Others understood the more spiritual aspects of his kingdom. But whatever people were expecting, it took them a while to recognize Jesus as the Christ. Peter, however, had witnessed so much and by faith was able to give Jesus' true identity. By using the title he did, Peter was declaring that Jesus came from God. Christ of God declares Jesus is the Messiah sent from God, and the Saviour that God had always promised to send. This title given by Peter confirms his deity. And confirms that the divinely appointed Saviour come from the very throne of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes in him. So the question is, can you and I make the same confession Peter made? Is it clear to you that Jesus comes from God? Do you see him as the Saviour promised? Just remember, it's not enough just to admire Jesus as a great man. Nowhere near enough. Even Muslims think that. They believe him to be a prophet. And even many historians admit to the wisdom of Christ's teachings. Friends, the most important question about Jesus in the whole universe is whether Jesus is in fact the Christ, the true God and very unique Saviour of the world. It is only people who confess this that can and will be saved. Now let's look at point number two. The importance in understanding Jesus' work, Jesus Christ's work. Well, we have heard about the question Jesus asked and the response given by Peter. And the response truly was a reason to have a celebration, no doubt about that. It has been after many months of training, the disciples finally understood who Jesus was. And if there is any time to rejoice, this would have been a great time. But here we see Jesus immediately begin to preach of his crucifixion and resurrection. Before there was any misunderstanding about what he meant for him to be the Messiah, Jesus was quite adamant that they were to tell no one. So let's read the verses 21 to 22. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." So as we read, knowing Christ was not the end. In actual fact, it was only the beginning. As soon as the disciples knew who Jesus was, Jesus began to tell them what he had come to do. And we also need to do the same thing when we tell people about Christ. This means to introduce Christ in his entirety, his complete saving work. To say that Jesus is love and not explaining what that love actually can lead to people having false hope. His love means that he died and rose for all who accept him by faith and repent. In other words, mankind is in need of his saving work. So a good place to start is always telling people that Jesus is God, the Son. However, in this passage of Scripture, disciples are told the complete opposite, weren't they? Basically, they were told, keep quiet. Don't want you telling anybody. So why is that? Why wouldn't Jesus let the disciples tell people who Jesus was? Well, you read so many different points of view on that, but the reason is fairly obvious if you read this part of Scripture as a whole. The disciples were just beginning to understand who Jesus was, but they still did not have much of an idea what he had come to do. If they started telling people who Jesus was, they were bound to give the wrong idea. In actual fact, they would have only given half a gospel, which is only half of what knowing Christ means. And in that case, giving a false gospel. It would be like a person going up for a joyride in a plane, and the pilot turns around and says, "Right, you land it." Without correct training and guidance, well, we know what's going to happen with the plane. The pilot probably abandoned with the parachute, and you'll leave him to do it, because we know where it's going to head. So if a man only knows who Jesus is and not what he has come to do and must do for man's salvation, man will crash into everlasting condemnation. So waiting for the instruction was very important in this case, because most people were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They were after a military kind of Saviour. They were looking for someone to deliver them from the Roman rule so that they can live in a nation that was ruled by the law of God. So you can see, if the disciples did not wait until they had a better understanding of what Jesus had come to do, the gospel would be in danger of getting mixed up in politics. But as we read later in Luke 24, Jesus did send them out to tell the whole world. But for now, the training of the disciple needed to be completed. No one can share the gospel without first knowing what the gospel is. Waiting was also important, because when Jesus started teaching about his saving work, the disciples had no idea what he was talking about. When Jesus said he must suffer and die, they would have had no idea whatsoever what he was talking about. This would have been the last thing the disciples would have ever imagined. Jesus is the Messiah, the mighty deliverer. They could not comprehend the thought of Jesus dying. And this explains why the disciples abandoned Jesus at the cross. They truly did not understand what was happening, even though Jesus explained that to them in advance. But friends, let us never forget that Jesus did not come to meet the disciples' expectations, or in actual fact, or even meet ours. He came to do his Father's will in the plan of salvation, which meant suffering and dying for sin. This means the only Christ to confess is the Christ crucified. All the prophecies Jesus made to his disciples come true. He suffered accusations, the betrayal of friends, the abuse of soldiers, and the scorn of criminals. He was rejected by the rulers of Israel. The Sanhedrin denied he was the Christ. He was completely rejected. Leon Morris wrote in his commentary, he said, "The word rejected seems to be a technical term to denote rejection after a careful legal scrutiny held to see whether a candidate for office was qualified. It implies here that the hierarchy would consider Jesus' claims but decided against him. And this too was a part of Jesus' suffering, that his own people rejected him for not being the kind of saviour that they expected or wanted. And it was on those grounds they killed him. Philip Ryken wrote, "The apotheosis of his suffering and rejection was the crucifixion, his painful, shameful death on the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cursed tree and left to die a slow, bloody, excruciating death, a God-forsaken death." Friends, never let us ever forget that it's not that these things happened to Jesus, that they had to happen. It was divine necessity, as Jesus said in verse 22. He was under divine compulsion. Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, and all the things Jesus endured were necessary for him to do the work of Christ. And they were necessary because they were promised in the scriptures and a part of God's plan, the covenant between the Father and the Son, and the everlasting agreement for our salvation. These things were also necessary because in the court of eternal justice, there is no other way for sin to be forgiven. It could only be done through the atoning death of the perfect Son of God. Remember, Jesus knew all this in advance and even embraced it long before it happened. The things Jesus suffered were not accidental, but essential to his person as the Christ. So as soon as Peter made his confession, Jesus confirmed it. But by so doing, he said, to make sure of confession, "You must confess me as the crucified Christ." And even then, it's not all, because Jesus will be raised from the dead on the third day, also being a part of the plan. After Christ was crucified, he would rise from the dead in glorious splendor, securing the promising eternal life and all the blessings of God in heaven to everyone who believes in him. It is here in this passage of Scripture that the full gospel is preached, not just the kingdom and the cross, but the empty tomb as well. And this is what is meant for Jesus to be the Christ. It is what the whole gospel is about: suffering, rejection, crucifixion, before dying, rising again. Just imagine what the disciples must have been thinking when Jesus told them this part. If you can, then you will also understand why they were not yet ready to proclaim him as the Christ. Cyril of Alexandria wrote, "There were things yet unfulfilled which must also be included in their preaching about him. They must also proclaim the cross, the passion, and the death in the flesh. They must preach the resurrection of the dead, the truly glorious sign by which testimony is born him that Emmanuel is truly God and by nature the Son of God the Father. He utterly abolished death and wiped out destruction. He robbed hell and overthrew the tyranny of the enemy. He took away the sin of the world, opened the gates above to dwellers upon earth, and united heaven to earth. And these things are proved him to be, as I said, in truth, God. He commanded them, therefore, to guard the mystery by a reasonable silence until the whole plan of the dispensation should arrive at a suitable conclusion." Cyril of Alexandria. Now, friends, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, I pray you will see all these events talked about unfold. Luke has spent 9 chapters introducing us to the person of Jesus. And in that, he has given us the answer into the question, who is Jesus? The answer is, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, anointed to be our Saviour. And now it's from here on, in the Gospel of Luke, the focus will be on Jesus' work. So what did Jesus come to do? The answer the gospel gives is that he came to suffer, to die for our sins, and then rise again with the free gift of eternal life for everyone who confesses him as the crucified Christ. So friends, what is your confession today? What do you say Jesus is? What do you believe Jesus came to do? What is the gospel, and is the gospel clear to you regarding Jesus? If it is, then you can say, on the basis of what you read in the Bible and by the work of God's Spirit in your mind and in your heart, that Jesus is the Christ of God. It is then your soul is alive to the full realization that Jesus died for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life. And if you do not yet see it clearly and still trying to understand it, to grasp it, the way to understand is by reading and the preaching of the gospel, the same message that Jesus preached to his disciples, and by asking God for the faith to believe in the crucified and risen Christ of God. And on that note, let us pray as well. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word, especially in this very short passage today, these words spoken by our Saviour himself. Lord, we pray not only allow us to understand who he is, but Lord, that we can also share who he is. We know, Lord, this is a gift given to us by your Spirit to be able to truly identify him, not just by the words, but also within our hearts. Lord, we pray, open our mouths to the truth, open our minds to the truth, open our eyes to the truth, so that we can see our beloved Saviour in his fullness. Lord, we pray for a blessing over all that are struggling to comprehend this, and we ask, Lord, there to allow them to see and identify who the Christ is, because it is very significant and very important, not only to us, but to all. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty and holy name. Amen.